Daniel chapter 9. This is a sermon in two parts. I say this a lot, the idea of context. It's hard to separate one section of scripture. You can't really pull it out of context and get the full meaning, right? So Daniel chapter 9 is broken into two parts, and the two parts are very different from one another, but you can't really understand one without the other. So even though the two parts of the chapter are so drastically different, if you want to understand the chapter as a whole, you have to look at both of the parts of the chapter in Daniel chapter 9. And it's interesting to me that people want to focus so much on the mystical and the apocalyptic, the fantastical, the supernatural. One of the reasons Daniel, I think, is a popular book is because it has a lot of that stuff, although maybe it goes the other way. Because it has a lot of that stuff, it's less popular. Revelation, we can think about Revelation the same way. And when we think about apocalyptic literature, which is what these books are, the genre of literature that they are, by volume, it is the least used genre in Scripture. And yet, these are so seductive. That's a good word, seductive. The text is seductive, right? We want to focus on these things. By intent, this genre of literature is the most confusing and the least practical. By intent, by the way it's designed, we can think about Revelation, what John was writing in Revelation. We can think about what Daniel is writing in the book of Daniel and the visions that he receives. By intent, given the circumstances of God's people at the time, this is the most confusing genre and the least applicable to us. Yet for some reason, we just eat it up, don't we? And I'm guilty of this too. When I was studying for this lesson for tonight, I spent way too much time studying a small percentage of Daniel 9, the last three verses, before I realized something. And that is, practically speaking, the 70 weeks of Daniel 24 through 27, while they're the most commented on verses, that is, the most text has been written about them, for Christians today, they are the least applicable verses in Daniel chapter 9, these last three verses. The first part of the chapter, which is this prayer of Daniel, Daniel's prayer for his people, this is a beautiful model of confessional prayer. And this is something I think that we can learn much in our own confession to God, our own pleas to God for confession and forgiveness. We have much more to learn from Daniel 9, the first, whatever it is, 21 verses, than we do the last three in the 70 weeks. Much more practical for us in our own lives in Daniel chapter 9. So we're going to read this prayer, the prayer of Daniel chapter 9, as he's praying for his people. And as we're reading through this prayer, I want you to ask yourselves how much your prayers and your pleas to God, since you should have pleas to God for forgiveness. If you don't, that's a separate issue. But in your pleas to God for forgiveness, how much of your attitude and your verbiage and the way you think about things lines up with how Daniel presents his prayer to Yahweh. Now, following up the lesson from this morning, I'm going to try something different. This morning I tried, as we were talking about the name of God, I tried using I am in place of God when we were talking about him. This evening I'm going to try using Yahweh. And I have in the text in Daniel chapter 9, I went through, when the original word is his name, Yahweh, I am, instead of the small caps Lord, right? I've just put it up there. You can see right here, Yahweh, up here, to get the sense that this is not just another title, right? Because several times in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel uses the word Lord, Adonai. And he's using that as the honorific, the title, one who is in charge, a master, one who has authority. He uses that word. So it doesn't seem like, I don't think we should be using Lord, Adonai, master, ruler, and then also using the English word Lord when it's his name, which is a different thing, right? It's not a title. It's God's actual name. So I'm trying this evening, instead of using I am, to where the text is applicable, use Yahweh, his name. As he, in Exodus 3, says, this is how I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Daniel 9, 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, Medes as opposed to Persians, right? So you had sort of two empires that had lumped in together. Who was made over the king of the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah the prophets must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. namely 70 years. Now, what is he talking about here? Remember the context of Daniel's life? He was taken when he was a youth, taken from Israel over to Babylon to live and become one of the servants of the king. And the question that we have to ask is, how much time had Daniel spent with the writing of his own people? Because up until this point in his life, he's educated. He's learned a lot about the dream stuff, probably. We've talked at length about the dream things in Babylon, the different matters of dreams and the interpretations of dreams. And so taken as a youth to Babylon, he's probably spent a lot of time with that. But it's probable at this point in his life, he hasn't really spent that much time with the writings of his own people, the Israelites. So this is why so later on in his life, he perceives in these books that the word that Jeremiah had been given 70 years for his people in exile. We keep reading in 3 through 6. I turned my face to the Lord God, and see, this is the difference, right? Where I have Lord in the text here, this word right here, that's the honorific, Adonai, which literally means Lord, Master, Ruler, right? So then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer, and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, O Ruler, O Master, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and all the people of this land. It's interesting. Was Daniel himself guilty? Probably not, if we think about the character of Daniel. By actual definition of what he's talking about here, the ways that they had turned aside, it's improbable to me that Daniel himself had done that. And yet, Daniel lumps himself in with Israel and the sin of the people. Because, as we talked about this morning, it is very difficult to separate the individual from the people of God. And it is true, in a sense, that the failings of this group are the failings of all of us. Even though it may only be one individual that commits the sin, we all, as a family, as a congregation, as the body, we all bear the pain and the consequence of sin. Even though Daniel himself may not have committed these sins himself, he was a member of Israel, and thus, by association, in some sense, was guilty. Daniel 9, 7 through 10, you, O Lord, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because they've been driven into several different captivities, right? Because of the treachery that they have committed against you, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame. Now, it's interesting, he doesn't lump himself in with the group that was captive in Assyria, because he's not part of that group, right? That was them, those people. But he is part of the group that is in captivity in Babylon. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servant the prophets. Again, what immediately stands out here is two things. One, he's kind of switching back and forth between first person and third person. We'll get into that more as we go on. The second thing, as we read through this, is no hedging, no qualifications. We have sinned. We've done the wrong thing. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Well, it really wasn't me, God. It was those people. It really wasn't as bad as you think it was, God, because of these extenuating circumstances. Just, we have done the wrong thing. We have done what is wicked. You keep reading in 11. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside. And this is true, right? Even if Daniel hadn't been guilty of the major sins that got Israel exiled, that doesn't mean that Daniel was perfect. Daniel himself was sinful. He had done the wrong thing sometimes. All of Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. The curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of Yahweh our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Daniel alternates between first and third person, and this is interesting in the text. Perhaps he's trying to create a certain level of formality between himself and Yahweh. But he's not on equal footing with Yahweh, right? And I think we have this problem sometimes. We can go either way, where in our prayers, we can either make it too informal, right? Where it's like we're just talking to a buddy. God is not your buddy, right? Yahweh is not your buddy. The self-existent creator of all things exists on a higher plane than you. And so there is a certain level of reverence that is accorded to him. But at the same time, we don't want to go so far the other way and make our prayers into something that we would never even say in reality, right? You've known people like that who their prayers don't sound anything like how they actually talk. And it's so stilted and it's so formal that they've lost the relationship in that prayer. There's a balance that we're trying to strike here that I think is seen in the first and third person alternation, that he is, yes, according to God, a certain level of reverence, but also he is coming to God as a member of his people, his children, and is this is a very personal thing, that he is asking God for forgiveness on behalf of his people. 9:14-15. Therefore, Yahweh has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For Yahweh, our God, is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. Now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned and done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all those who are around us. This byword is an interesting thing. Have you ever used the word byword in your language? Have you ever said that to anyone? Ever? This was sort of a curse word or a word you're kind of like, Jerusalem, so pathetic. Jerusalem, look what happened to those sinners. Jerusalem, look what befell them and their God. That's what he's kind of getting at by this idea of byword. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to your prayer, to the prayer of your servant, and to his pleas for mercy. Now he's talking about himself in third person. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Who does Daniel perceive as the beneficiary of Yahweh's mercy? Yeah, the people of Israel are going to benefit. But it's interesting. This is reminiscent to another time in the history of God's people. When God said to Moses, these people are pathetic, I'm just going to wipe them out and start over with you. He says that to Moses, and what does Moses say? No, you can't do that, God. Why? Not because I'm so awesome, not because those people aren't pathetic, because they were, but that's going to look bad on you. That's going to reflect poorly on you, and you are Yahweh. You are the creator of all things. Whatever serves your glory is what should be done. This is Daniel's tack here, right? When Daniel prays this prayer, incline your ear to us. Why? Because your people and your name are a byword now. People are looking badly on you because of what has happened. Daniel understood the relative importance of himself versus God. He understood the relative importance of the people of Israel versus their God. It's easy to make our prayers all about us, isn't it? Even when we're asking for things. And even here when Daniel is asking for things, because isn't he asking for things? Yeah, he's asking for a restoration of Jerusalem. But even when he's asking for things, he still makes it about Yahweh instead of making it about himself. There are several actionable things in this prayer. Number one, we see, does Daniel hem and haw about the sin that they've committed? I've said this already. When we confess to God, and this could be in your private prayers, this could be in your family prayers, whatever it is, I don't care. When we confess and we ask God for forgiveness, two things come to mind. One, how specific are we? And two, how much hedging do we do? That is to say, are we actually specific in our confession of our sin and our transgression? Now, for Daniel's case, it happened to be very convenient because Israel had pretty much broken every law. But for us, are we specific when we confess? And when we confess, do we try to make it really not as bad as it was? Like, I did this bad thing, but, well, it was because of X, Y, and Z, and really I had some other things going on in my life, and man, I'm really just going through a hard time, and I know I've done the wrong thing, but it really wasn't as bad as you think it is, God. It's easy to have that attitude because we want ourselves to look as good as possible. But Daniel doesn't do that, right? We are pathetic, we are sinners, we are transgressors. We must fall on your mercy. In our own prayers, that's the attitude we need to have. Owning up 100% to the sins we've committed. And I've said this before too, does Daniel hold himself separate from the sin of Israel? We need to recognize that on some level, yes, there's a separation between your personal relationship with God and the group's relationship with God. But on some level too, the failings of one is the failing of all. Aren't we responsible for one another? Aren't we to help one another? To correct one another in a spirit of gentleness? When the group fails, all should feel it. You should not feel separate from the group. Oh, look at that person, that sinner over there. It should hurt you on a personal level when your brother and sister fails. Because that reflects on the group and the health of the family. It's like your body, right? Well, if I hurt my finger, my eye's not going to be like, ha, look at that finger. My whole body's going to feel the pain. That's how we need to be in our sin. Does Daniel even once imply an injustice on Yahweh's part? Even though Yahweh had sent these people into captivity, he accepted that what God had judged was true. And that's how we need to be as well. God, I know that some discipline might be happening in my life, some things that I don't quite understand, but I understand that if there needs to be discipline, that it will be fair and it will be just and it will be right, instead of implying that God is wrong for letting these things happen to me. There's a total acknowledgement of Yahweh's power and justification, that Yahweh can do whatever Yahweh wants because he is the self-existent one. This is the way that we should be asking for God's forgiveness, both in our personal prayers and I think in our public prayers too, with total acceptance of God's justice and mercy. Not beating around the bush, but clear and concise and total. This is how we should confess. Now, transitioning then into the second part of the chapter, the confusing part of the chapter. And the reason I can't really separate these is understanding the 70 weeks, which is the second part of the chapter. To understand that, I think you have to understand Daniel's prayer. Because the 70 weeks vision, the vision of the 70 weeks, is a direct response to the prayer of Daniel, right? So it is impossible to understand the 70 weeks apart from this prayer and God and Gabriel's response, rather. Daniel 9, 20 through 23, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my plea before Yahweh, my God, for the holy hill of my God, that would be Jerusalem, the hill upon which Jerusalem was built, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, which we looked at last week, right, the angel Gabriel, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come to you to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. That phrase is particularly important. A word went out. A word went out from where? Presumably from the throne of God. And maybe this is Gabriel sort of using language that Daniel could understand. Maybe it literally happened this way, that God on his throne, Yahweh on his throne, I've heard Daniel's prayer. Gabriel, you need to go tell this guy some stuff. Because Gabriel would not have acted on his own accord, right? We know that. Gabriel only acted, that's one of the things about the angels, that unless they only acted on God's word, God's authority, well, what happens if they don't? Then they become like the devil and his angels. So the word went out from Yahweh, Gabriel, go tell this stuff to Daniel. And I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks, this is verse 24, are decreed about your people. Whose people? Who's the people? It's the people he just got done talking about. He literally just got done praying about the people. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. What transgression? He just got done listing all the transgressions, right? All the things that they had done wrong, all the things that Israel had transgressed and violated God's laws. To put an end to sin, what sin? The sin Daniel just got done talking about. To atone for iniquity, what iniquity? The iniquity he'd just been praying about for 20 verses, right? In context, it's clear that It's clear that Gabriel is talking about the same transgression and the same things that Daniel just got done praying about. Gabriel's response is directly responding to Daniel's prayer. Where was I? To bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word, what word? What's the going out of the word? Well, we just said it, right? It was literally in verse 23. He literally just said what the going out of the word was. In verse 23, that while you were praying, a word went out, presumably from the throne of God. So, now I've lost my place again. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So the starting time of the 70 weeks is what? It's literally during Daniel's prayer. Because that's when the word went out, was when Daniel was praying. That when you started praying, a word went out, and so I've come to tell you these things. So the beginning of the 70 weeks, it's pretty clear, the beginning of the 70 weeks started when Daniel was praying. From the when the word went out until the coming of the anointed one, there shall be 7 weeks. Now, the question that we always come to, right, is how to make the numbers work. We want to make the numbers work so bad. But here's the sad truth, and I've said this before. Pick an interpretation, you can twist the numbers to fit that interpretation. Pick whatever version you want. You can make the, it's going to take several steps of manipulation, right? But I can manipulate the numbers to fit whatever time frame I want them to fit. So when we think about understanding the 70 weeks, I think we need the total context of what's happening here. The anointed one, if we're talking about that he's responding to Daniel's prayer to restore Jerusalem, then the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. That's almost certainly talking about the prince who would let Israel go to rebuild Jerusalem, which is what Daniel had just been praying about. So 7 weeks from when Daniel prays this prayer until the prince comes to release Israel from captivity. Well, that's not literally 7 weeks. We know that that's not what it was. It was a number of years later that the king came into power that released Israel from captivity. So we know it's not literal numbers, so we're trying to fit it together. We keep reading. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again. What? What shall be built again? The thing that was destroyed, Jerusalem, right? The thing that he's been praying about this whole time. For 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat in a troubled time, which... Isn't that what happened in Ezra and Nehemiah? The rebuilding of Jerusalem was not some peachy thing. It was a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. What city? Jerusalem. The sanctuary. What sanctuary? The temple. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant. He who, the prince that is to come, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abominations shall come the one who makes desolates until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. These bolded and italicized, can you really tell? Oh yeah, you can tell. The bolded and italicized parts we've spent at length talking about. The material on Matthew 24, we're going to read some of it tonight. This is the stuff that Jesus was talking about, right? So when we read in Matthew 24, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, what are the words that he's using here? On the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured on the desolator. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas, for women who are pregnant and nursing in those days, pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath, For then there will be great tribulation, such as there has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and will never be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. For the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short. And I'm not going to go over all the stuff again. You can go back in your Revelation notes and look at it. If you don't have them, I'll print you off a copy. We've read this before. What is Jesus talking about in Matthew 24? Isn't he talking about it? It comes back to Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Jesus left the temple and was going away, and when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be one left here on top of another that will not be thrown down." So when Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, 15, what is he talking about? The abominations of desolations. Isn't he talking about the destruction of the temple? And it's interesting, right? Because what does he say? That he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, which took place where? In the temple, right? It's pretty clear, I think, as you read the context, and we're not going to go over it again. The words of Jesus and Daniel are fulfilled in the actions and downfall of Nero, who we've talked about at length, who eventually in AD 70 destroyed the temple. So when we're trying to understand the 70 weeks, we have the beginning and the end of the 70 weeks, don't we? We have the beginning when Daniel was praying his prayer, and we have the end when the temple is destroyed. That's the 70 weeks. Which, again, I bring back to the point, Daniel's prayer for us holds much more application. Because that stuff's already done, right? It's over. Now, we can learn something. We can learn a couple of things. Daniel's prayers for his people, the Israelites, but it would not be too difficult to just pray this prayer for us. If you just wanted to read this prayer, you could really make it work for you, I think, and for us today as a church. We may not have violated all the commands like Israel has, but the attitude that's presented and the humility that's presented and the placing God on his proper authority that's presented, this prayer, though it was made for the Israelites, would not be a bad prayer to pray for yourself, seeking forgiveness. So yes, Daniel's prayer is for the people Israelites, and so it makes sense that Gabriel's answer concerns the same thing, the Israelites. Israel will be restored, but only for a temporary period of time. And that's, isn't that Daniel's answer? That's the answer that Daniel gets. God, please restore us. Please forgive us. Please let us go back to Jerusalem. Okay, Daniel, I will let you go back, but it's not going to be forever. You're going to go back and it's going to be there for a time, but eventually Jerusalem will be destroyed again. So don't get your hopes up. Now, I don't know how much of that Daniel understood, but it does highlight another interesting thing about prayer, that if we are praying to God to act, praying to God to do, we want him to act in our lives, we have to be willing to accept his answer, don't we? It may not be what we wanted. It may not be what we had in mind, but when we pray to God and he acts, then let's accept that action. And not be like, oh God, that's not what I wanted. That's not what I meant at all. He knew what he was doing, presumably. God's plans march on with or without us. We must make sure that we are on his side and not striving against him. These things were all going to happen in Daniel's prayer, the things that he prayed about, the things that Gabriel answered. These things were going to happen. All that was left to the people was to decide which side would you be on when they came. What would you be doing when the end arrived? And would you have already moved on from temple worship and moved on to the covenant of Jesus or not? I want to end with Acts chapter 5, verse 35. He said to the men of Israel, take care what you are on about to do to these men. This is Gamaliel. I knew I was going to get Gamaliel and Gabriel mixed up too. Gamaliel is talking to the council. They've arrested Peter and John. They're telling them not to preach. You can't be preaching about Jesus. And Gamaliel steps up and says what I think is one of the most profound words, perhaps, that a non-Christian has ever said. He said to the men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men, for before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will be not able to overthrow them. You might even be found to oppose God. God's plans will happen no matter what you do. Amen? What you have to decide is, are you going to be a part of them, or exist contrary to them? And if you exist contrary to them, are you willing to accept the consequences for such a decision? My invitation and my encouragement is be on the right side. Be on the side of the God who is determined and whose plans will be victorious. Live in confidence of your destination.